Well, our Bible reading today is going to be taken from Psalm 77, verses 1 to 20. And you can find that on page 513 in the Pew Bibles. The words will be projected on the screen if you find that a bit more comfortable to read from there. Roger's going to come and read that passage for us in just a moment. But first, a few words of introduction to it. Psalm 77 is a psalm that shows us what to do when we feel overwhelmed, or when it seems that the evil in our world or the problems around us are only getting worse. It's a psalm that reminds us to look back to what God has done in the past and to reflect on his great works on behalf of his people throughout history. When we do that, we find no one has a track record like our God. 100% delivery on all his promises, 100% accuracy in the prophecies that we have up to this date. So we can trust him that everything that is happening is under his control to bring about his glory, which ultimately works joy for his people. Now, when Roger has finished reading the passage, please take your seats and Greg will then come and preach.
Morning, everyone. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. I refuse to be comforted. I think of God. I groan. I meditate. My heart becomes weak. You have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak. I consider days of old, years long past. At night I remember my music. I meditate in my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. With power you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you. It trembled. Even the depths shook. The clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. Your arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. Your way went through the sea, and your path through the vast water, but your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Today we're embarking on a series, and it's going to be in the last part of Genesis, in chapters 37 through 50. This series is called Providence, God Meant It for Good. I think this is going to be a very helpful, encouraging time for all of us to go back into God's Word. Now, I understand when the world looks at us, they wonder, why do you give up time on a perfectly good Sunday morning and read an old book, an ancient book that was written thousands of years ago? They wonder, what can it possibly teach our sophisticated and enlightened society? Well, the world may never understand, but I want to remind us Christians why we go to these ancient words. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 6, God declares, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Okay, so think about this. If God were to change, they would be destroyed. If their ongoing failures, if their their frustrations, their manners of sinning continued, God revoked his covenant, he would consume them. And so there'd be nothing to protect them from his judgment. Now, God's people can change, and they often do. They can be superficial. We can be repeatedly turning away from his ways. But God doesn't change. And that means you can trust him. So when we see God acting toward his old covenant people, it can give us new covenant believers hope. Because if God were to go back on his promises to them, we would have no hope that he would neglect his promises to us. But because God kept his promise to that people, Christian, you have great confidence. God will keep his promises to you. And so we're going to follow this small, insignificant family that lived 4,000 years ago. But as we look at the family, you've got to look deeper. And you've got to lift your eyes higher. You've got to look for God. He's all over this passage, though it rarely has him directly intervening into what's happening. God's in the background. He's in all the details. And so the same God that we find there is a God that you can find here and now. And so I'm inviting you to open up your Bible to Genesis 37. If you don't have a Bible, in the pew in front of you, there's a Bible. Please take that. It's our gift to you. You'll find it on page 32, I believe. And this particular sermon is called The Family Records. And you'll see that word, that phrase come up in verse 2 of our passage. Now, if I were to summarize the end of Genesis into one word, it would be this: providence. Now, providence is not a word that we use regularly, that we hear commonly used, but it's a very important word. It's a very important idea. It's because no one is untouched by God's providence. The Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli said, "The providence of God provides all things. It orders all things. It upholds all things." God's providence is his active care in creation, his active sustaining and meticulous guiding of everything to his intended ends. Like great author and theologian John Piper said it, providence is when God personally sees to it. He's involved in it. He takes care of all the details, and he cannot be frustrated or stopped in his plans. And that's really good news when it seems like the world is out of control. Now, some people think that providence is just a Christian word for fate. But there's a fundamental and crucial difference between the two. Fate is blind. Fate will do whatever needs to be done, regardless of the people who get in the way. Fate can be cruel. It can be impersonal. It can be pointless. And as one person said, fate is like a strange and unpopular restaurant filled with odd little waiters who bring you things you never asked for and that you don't always like. Well, here's the crucial difference. Providence says a personal, all-wise, all-powerful God is working out everything for a great end. Fate is completely random and personal, but providence points us to a God that cares. The great London preacher Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century said that providence says God will make all the wrongs right, that God sees everything and works everything for the great good of mankind, especially for his chosen people. Now, when fate can feel like pessimism, it can feel like frustration and despondency, providence does the opposite. John Calvin, the great French reformer, expressed how providence impacted his own life. He said, "When once the light of divine providence has illumined the believer's soul, he is relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety that formerly oppressed him, but from all care." This is a worthy topic of our attention, isn't it? Isn't our world so consumed and concerned and frustrated by what's going on? God's providence is what we need to focus on. Now, it's one thing to define providence, but the joy of the way that we get the doctrine of providence in Genesis is it comes to us through an experience. It comes to us through legs on the ground. And it's going to help us when we see it in action to trust it and to get better at identifying it in our own lives. The right response to God's providence will be to trust and to worship. It'll be the way to alleviate so many concerns that plague your soul. Well, as we go to the passage, we're going to try to get a little bit of a grasp on what's going on. And actually, one of the best ways to start is to go to the very end of the story. So if you're in Genesis, flip over to the last chapter, in chapter 50. And what we have going on here are 11 terrified men. They're all brothers, but they're standing before the second most powerful person in the world. One command from this person and they're done. They would be buried in the Egyptian sand, never to be found again. Now they're terrified because they've known they've done something that is horrible, something terrible that is probably unforgivable. These 11 men are Joseph's brothers. And that man, that second most powerful man, that is Joseph himself. And they're standing before him. They've all recently gone to their father's funeral, to Jacob's funeral. But now that dad is out of the way, will Joseph finally let go? Or will he come on stronger? Will he get revenge for what they did to him decades earlier? All but the youngest brother, Benjamin, all of them were involved in the crime. At first, they were going to murder their brother. But through a change of events, through providence, they decided only to sell him as a slave to a passing band of traitors. Joseph was gone, and it says that they, before he left, they heard him beg for help in his distress, but they just tried to cover it up. They lied to their father, they pretended he was dead, and they went on with their lives thinking they would never see or hear from him again. And so in chapter 50, they're pleading for mercy. They know he has the power to strike them down. But instead of anger, Joseph gives tears. And those tears open a floodgate of tears, and they all began weeping together. And while the tears are hopeful, it's what Joseph says in verses 19 through 21 that seal everything and change everything. So look at verse 19 of chapter 50. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here's a question for all of us. How can you cultivate this level of kindness and forgiveness after being treated so wickedly? Have you been treated bad? Have people done things to you and betrayed you? How can you have this kind of response to that kind of evil? It comes by understanding and trusting in God's providence. So that's where we're going to go to today. So flip back to chapter 37. We're going to read these first four verses. And so I invite you again, if you're able and willing, to stand with me as we read God's word together. This is the Holy Scriptures in chapter 37, starting in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made a long-sleeved robe for him. When his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, as every passage does, our passage has a big idea. And these verses before us are just the introduction to a rising drama. There's a storm brewing. But by the end of the chapter, I'll just spoil it for you, bad things happen to Joseph. It goes really badly for him. But these four verses still have a clear purpose, and that's why we've separated them out. And here's the main idea, the big idea for these four verses. They introduce three ingredients of a conflict. Three ingredients of a conflict so that you will patiently trust God in any struggle. And some of you know what struggles are. Some of you have gone through struggles that don't seem to end. These four verses will help us to know how to trust God patiently in any struggle. So the first one comes out in verses 1 in the middle of 2, and I've called this patiently dwelling. Second half of verse 2 is a proactively doing, and then verses 3 and 4 is principally disdaining. Now, these opening verses, the opening verse actually, almost seems unnecessary. It seems almost forgettable, but it's important for the larger story. Now, the larger story is not about Jacob. It's not even about Joseph or his brothers. The larger story, the whole Bible, is about God. Our natural bent is to look for practical principles to apply to our life. We're looking for examples to emulate. Now, it's good to look for examples to emulate. The Bible says to imitate those, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The scriptures exhort us to look to our leaders, look at the outcome of their faith, and imitate them. And so it is valid to imitate, to look for things to imitate. But I do hope there'll be things in here that you will not imitate in this passage for sure. Now, what we want to do, though, is not merely look for things for us to do. We want to look for what is God like. This account exposes us to God, but it also is like a mirror to our own souls, and it exposes us. But it's not flattery. It's reality. It helps us to understand who God is and who we are and the gap between us. And then it gives us hope that this God can actually welcome us in. He can make us like Christ. So as we understand this God, our obedience becomes a joyful response, not just a duty that we do to try to secure God's favor. So look at verse 1. This is where this historical account begins. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now we're jumping into the middle of a story that's been going on for quite a while, so I want to catch you up. So go back to the very beginning. Genesis 1 and 2 tells about the creation of everything out of nothing in 6 24-hour days, including Adam and Eve, our first literal parents. They were created by God to know God and to serve as God's regents on earth. And everything was perfect until chapter 3. Chapter 3 marks the fall of all creation under the bondage of sin through Adam's rebellion. But into that one horrific moment, you'll recall that God introduces the gospel. He tells Eve that from her is going to come someone that will crush the enemy. All things through this offspring will be put right. And then God gives Adam and Eve skins, animal skins, to remind them that they must cover. They must be covered. That their sin is exposed, and the only thing that can cover them is a sacrifice. A death must be given. Well, the hope is put out there. One of her offsprings will be that promised serpent-crushing savior. Well, chapter 4 gives us two sons, but they're clearly not the serpent-crushing savior because Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, then in chapter 5, things go worse. It's called the graveyard chapter because after every name except for one, it says, "And he died." It's a testimony that sin is real and has deadly consequences. So the question is put forward, if none of these people can save us, then who will save us from this body of death? Then we get chapters 6 and 9, and that's the story of Noah and his family and how God preserves them on an ark while the rest of the wicked humanity was wiped out in a powerful and planet-altering flood. Well, it becomes clear just a short time after they leave the ark that none of these survivors are the promised one. And so the question is, who's it going to be? Well, things get even worse. Chapter 11, there's an organized human rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Confusion ensues and things just seem to be getting worse. And then it puts up the question, who's going to save us? Introduced to us in chapter 12, Abram. He's one that God sets apart and God promises to give him a physical land for his future descendants and that God's blessing would flow through him to the entire world. And so we're starting to see maybe it's Abram or maybe it's one of his children will be that serpent-crushing savior. And so the story of Genesis now narrows from the entire world to this family, Abram and his family. And then in chapter 17, it narrows it even further when God says the blessing will go not to Abram, but to his son Isaac, not to Ishmael. So we're narrowing down to Isaac. Well, then in chapter 25, it reveals that the blessing will go through Isaac to his younger son, Jacob, not to the older brother, Esau. Now, far from being an honorable man, if you know the story of Jacob, you know that he lives up to his name, trickster, deceiver is what his name can mean. He deceives his father He sees his brother and he tries to get the family blessing. So then Jacob follows, or this Genesis follows Jacob as he makes one foolish decision after another. In chapter 28, God repeats the blessing and he says to Jacob, I will multiply your family line, and there's still one of your far off grandchildren that will be that serpent crushing savior. Chapter 32, it's like Jacob can't believe God and he wrestles with God for the blessing. And that's when he gets the name Israel. It's a name that will eventually identify the nation that God sets apart, the nation through whom that Savior would come. In chapter 35, the promise is repeated and the name is repeated. Obviously, Jacob has trouble trusting God, probably like many of us. We get to chapter 36 and it presents a problem. Jacob's family is growing. He has 12 sons, but his brother Esau is growing abundantly. His family tree is blooming, it's mapping out, and it's rather impressive. From Esau's line, there are chiefs, there are kings, there are nations, but here's the problem. All that prosperity that you're seeing has left the promised land. He's gone east of the promised land. And anytime Genesis talks about going east, it means moving away from God. And so one thing stands out in all of this. Abram's family was not chosen because they were the brightest or the best or the holiest. They were chosen because God had mercy. God remains faithful because he made a promise that he cannot change. He cannot break. And that gives us great hope that if God will remain faithful to these people, then he'll remain faithful to us who really aren't that much better. So verse 1 is actually a huge hope. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed. This is the land that God had promised. And so finally, Jacob is not striving with God. He's just waiting. He's patiently dwelling. He's trusting God and the promise that God made in Genesis 17:8. You and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan. So when the text says here he was in the land of Canaan, it's reflecting back on that promise made in chapter 17, all those years ago, generations ago. The reality is Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's grandfather and father, they lived in this land but as strangers. It was never their land. That's why some translations will put here in verse 1 that it was the land of his father's sojournings, his wanderings. And that's why we are connecting all these pieces together, because when we come to this point, God is building us up a crescendo to say, I'm in control. Watch what happens next. So here's Jacob. He's waiting. And God's working out his plan purposefully. So God is in complete control. So when you read these verses ahead, always remind yourself, God's in control. He's in control. Joseph, don't worry. God's in control. But in this, there's a warning for us. We can become so absorbed with our own small story and how things aren't going the way that we want them to, that we can forget to wait patiently. So one thing, the first thing we can remind ourselves of this passage is wait patiently. And you do that as you remind yourself of who God is. While you're waiting, look for evidences of God's providence, because it's all around you. So in verse 2, we get a clue as to the point of the next 13 chapters of this book. In verse 2, it says, these are the family records of Jacob. Now, many people call this section the Joseph narrative because it's about Joseph, right? No, this tells us it's not about Joseph. It's about Jacob. It's about Jacob. It's his account. It's his family story. And Joseph happens to be a key part of the story. So we're going to watch what happens to him. But don't forget about Jacob. And specifically, don't forget about the promises God has made to Jacob. It's a story about God's work through Jacob. And so here's that first ingredient in the conflict, and it's an unexpected ingredient. The fact is that Jacob is waiting patiently. It seems like a good thing. How could that stir up controversy? How could that cause conflict? It's because that's all he's doing. It's really the things that Jacob is neglecting that will cause trouble. Though he's finally settling down, he's not leading his family to follow the Lord. And this comes as a second ingredient of a growing conflict. And it's going to get mixed in. You have patiently waiting, then you have proactively doing. And verse 2 reveals how sometimes doing the right thing will stir up trouble. So that a question that actually is being asked behind this text is, who will the blessing go through next? We have Jacob. It's going to be passed on. Who is it going to be? He has 12 sons. Who is going to be the heir? So the next part of verse 2 gives us the leading candidate for who that blessing will go through. And it's the word Joseph. In the Hebrew, it's actually the very next word. Our English has put it this way, that at 17 years of age, Joseph tended the sheep with his brothers. So we're introduced to this character. Now, if you've been reading the story of Genesis, this is a shock because you haven't thought about Genesis or Joseph in 7 chapters. The last time Joseph came up, he was born and that was it. He's quiet. His brothers get into all sorts of trouble. They're the regular and rightful hooligans out there, killing entire villages, doing all sorts of mischief and abominations. And yet here we come together, and the question is, can this family really be the ones through whom the world will be blessed? Enter Joseph. Maybe he's the one. 17 years of age, Joseph is tending the sheep. Now it's interesting that the text identifies his age. 17. No one else gets named in their age at this point, but he gets identified by his age. And it's to remind us that even as a young man, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. What do 17-year-olds in this part of the world at this point in history do? Good young men go and tend the sheep. It's what you do. You take care of the family. It's presenting Joseph's character while not directly saying he's a good man. And then we get this brilliant introduction of the antagonist. You have Joseph, and then you have, in one word, a group of people, a composite character, and they're identified by this innocuous word, brothers. Now, normally, brothers is a term of affection, of agreement. People gather together, they're of one cause. And so we don't suspect anything yet, and that's one of the brilliances of this writing, is how it sneaks things in, and then when you don't expect it, it surprises you. You have brothers, but not just brothers, his very own brothers. His brothers are working together. So you might expect a warm, united family, but we know that things aren't always as they seem. And in fact, the word brother is tainted by Jacob's relationship with his brother Esau. If you know anything about that relationship, there aren't exactly brotherly affection. There's not that going on. There's some deep hostility. And even as there seemed to be a kind of reconciliation between them, when Esau came and met Jacob, they live apart. There's a sense of things are not right yet. So by bringing in brothers, we're wondering, is this a good thing or bad thing? What's really going on? Well, the story keeps focusing on Joseph, this young man. He's 17. He's tending sheep with his brothers. And then it even mentions he's a young man. He was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So we already know he's young, so why would the text bring that up again? Why point out again he's a young man? It's because this term, young man, doesn't just mean a youth, but it refers to a servant or an assistant, a higher ranking servant assistant in a business, if you will. So what this is pointing to is that Joseph is being pointed out as he's Jacob's personal assistant. He's on the same level, though he's young, on the same level as his older brothers. So it indicates that Joseph was an exceptional young man. Now this is starting to build in us that Joseph is probably the man. He's probably the one through whom the blessing will come. But what about these brothers? It says they're the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, Bilhah and Zilpah were the handmaids of Jacob's two wives, the sisters Rachel and Leah. And there's a whole lot of drama if you want to go back and look at it. But by calling them Jacob's wives, it indicates that his wives had actually died, and these women are now identified at the level of being wives and not concubines. Rachel's servant, that's Jacob's favorite wife, her servant was Bilhah. She gave birth to 2 sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah was the older sister. Her servant, Zilpah, gave birth to 2 sons, Gad and Asher. So it's probably referring to these 4 in particular. Now, we'll get into the family troubles coming up in the weeks ahead, but just a little hint. If you look back, they have done things like annihilate an entire city. And so what we want to remember about these people is they're brothers, but they're not exactly of noble stock. They're not showing themselves to be of great character. So the text says that Joseph brought a bad report about them to their father. Wouldn't be a surprise if you know the story, if you know what these men are like. You're thinking, of course, there's nothing but bad to be reported about these men. Now, Joseph is positively doing what he should be doing. He's being proactive. This is exactly what a good young man should be doing. So he returns to Jacob with a bad report about them. Now, we don't know the content of the report, but all we know is that it was damaging to the brothers. And so, if you're like me, you're thinking, he's a snitch. He's a tattletale. And we all hate that one kid in the class who goes and tells the teacher that you were chewing gum when you weren't supposed to be chewing gum. And you tried to hide it under the desk. I'm not confessing anything, but sometimes it may have happened to someone. And you got in trouble. And you glare at Johnny, or whatever his name was. And Joseph. And so Joseph brings this bad report to them. And we assume he's a bad egg because of that. You can't trust this guy. Maybe Joseph made up the whole thing because he wanted to get his brothers in trouble. Maybe he was greedy and hungry for more power. Maybe Joseph heard bad reports about his brothers, and without even checking it out, he just took that slander right to dad. But maybe the report was true, and it was important for Jacob to know what his brothers were up to. The narrator is telling this story, and there's no reason to doubt Joseph at this point, the way it's presenting Joseph. He's a faithful worker. At just 17, he's been recognized by his father to be on par in skill and wisdom with his brothers. If a store owner had employees that were not just misbehaving, but plotting ways to steal inventory to let their thieving friends in, the right thing would be for the witness, the other employee, to go to that boss and say, you need to know what's going on. And also, if you consider that in Leviticus 5:1, it says that if anyone is a witness to an evil deed or learns of an evil plan and doesn't tell it, that person is in sin. So here we have Joseph. It's showing his character is even better than we thought. He's doing the right thing. He's a young man of courage and conviction, unlike his brothers. He's being faithful to his father. He's not tattling. He's warning his father because if things go bad, the whole family is in trouble. All the other little ones, all their property. So, in fact, it says he brought an evil report. The word bad is evil. There's something really bad going on. So the narrator at this point, it's important to know about them as you read any Hebrew narrative. The narrator is someone you can always trust. It's God's view on things. Now, they don't tell you everything, but the narrator will never lead you astray. Secondly, the narrator doesn't like to give too much information away. They love to be ambiguous, just to get you thinking. And so that's when more details are revealed later. It heightens excitement when there's an unexpected twist, or the anticipated reveal happens, and you said, I knew it! I saw it coming! And so we're wondering, what is he building up to here? What's going on? So you have two ingredients already in a conflict. It's building up. You have Jacob is patiently dwelling, but that's all he's doing. Then you have Joseph proactively doing, he's doing exactly what he should do. And here comes a third ingredient in verses 3 and 4. There's principally disdaining going on. It's their primary action and way of interacting. And so look at verse 3. It starts out, now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons. Did you catch that? Israel. We're talking about Jacob, aren't we? So why do you change the name? Why are we suddenly looking at Israel? Well, it indicates that anytime Israel is used, Jacob is acting in a manner worthy of God. It's a way of saying Jacob is doing right. Also, whatever the term Israel is used in this part of the narrative, it's usually used when Jacob is interacting with Joseph. It means there's something good going on. It inclines us to see Joseph as the one through whom the blessing will come. We're being led that direction. So this man Israel, it's right for him to love Joseph, but more than his other sons. What's interesting is it doesn't say he loves Joseph because it was his favorite wife's son. It's just because he's a son of his old age. His love is focused on this young man. There's something about him. Now you think of all people, Jacob would have known that favoritism is bad. He watched his father favor Esau, and the blessing was going to go to Esau. Well, Jacob's mother said, no, you're going to get the blessing, so she favors him. He goes in, he lies to his father, he steals the blessing, and through that favoritism, he's now alienated from his mother, who he will never see again. He flees because Esau, as you can imagine, is furious. And it causes such a rift in chapter 28 that he flees and that relationship is never really healed again. So why is Jacob favoring his son? And then to make matters worse, he agitates the conflict by making a long-sleeved robe for Joseph. Now, by using Israel, it also identifies that Jacob is serving as the official clan leader. It's in an official, formal capacity that he's doing this, which means this isn't a private act. It was something public. He gets a special robe that no one else gets. Now, we don't know what God is thinking at this moment. We're not told, but we see good reasons to look at Joseph as the one. He's acting right. He's being selected in this formal capacity. It's got to be Joseph, right? Now, just a note about this robe. In some translations, it'll say a robe of many colors. Well, that comes from a Greek translation of the Hebrew. The translation was made before the time of Christ in the last bit of the Old Testament times. And the word there is just vague. The Hebrew word speaks to a robe of many hand lengths. The only other time in the Bible this word is used is in 2 Samuel 13:18. The context there is it's a robe set aside for someone who's royal, who has a position of authority. And so I'm sorry, Andrew Lloyd Webber, but this was not the amazing Technicolor dream coat for young Joseph. It was just something really special that everyone would look at and say, wow, that is amazing. Now, what a godly person should do is say, brother, that is amazing. You deserve this honor. It is right for dad to love you like he does because you are lovable. You are honorable. But I don't think any of us are feeling that. We're not that different than Joseph's brothers. We're a little irritated with Joseph, aren't we? We're still not convinced he's not a tattletale. We're still not convinced he's not the teacher's pet. He's being treated favorably. All that's in us, our righteous indignation, wants to say, this is wrong. And we want to side with the brothers, but it's not good to do that. So there's greater alienation, and the brothers are not immune to this. They see what's going on. In verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. And it's interesting, is in the Hebrew, there's a pause right there. There's a little notation under one of the words that says, pause and think about this. They hated him. You don't get much more of a conflict than that, right? Dad loves. Brothers hate. One dad, he's old. 11 brothers who are young and strong, they hate. This is not going to go well. We're starting to feel this tension building. They respond exactly as we expect them to. But then even more than hating, they could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. That is hatred on steroids. Things are really going bad. It's a ongoing, deep loathing. It's a burning, an intense and open hostility. Now, you've probably been around someone who was rather cold to you. Now, the British culture is more subdued, and so I tend to miss a lot of the subtle clues. They're subtle to me. They're obvious to you. I am just oblivious to them. So for this, there's no subtlety. It is just in your face. They couldn't keep the hatred inside. They couldn't just be casually cool to their brother. Their hatred weaponizes their words. And their anger turns on their brother and not their father. They're so poisoned with hatred that they can't even greet Joseph with a polite word. And so now the whole relationship is defined by principally disdaining their younger brother. Now things are going to get worse. Things are going to get much worse, but do not lose sight of God's providence in this. God is in control even over these heated, irate brothers. So all these ingredients are going to cause this conflict to continue to grow. And then there's going to be an unthinkable crime that will happen at the end of the chapter. So Christian, I don't know what conflicts have blown into your life. I don't know what people have done to you that you do not deserve. I don't know what you've done that has brought conflict upon yourself. But I want you to not lose sight of God's providence. It'll help you to wait patiently, to trust God as the struggle continues. As the old hymn goes, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work good to me. So Christian, as you meditate on truth, God will renew your mind. He'll help you to crush that bitterness, to remove that despair, and replace it with a solid hope that God is in control. There is nothing that God will not redeem for your good and His glory. Now, God was providentially working here not just to mature Joseph. He's not just working to reconcile a broken family. He's not even working to save a family from a coming deadly famine. There's something far more significant going on, and it's this. This is preparing the way for that serpent-crushing, the wrath-absorbing, the forgiveness-bringing Son. This is the one who will take the punishment for our sins, for the sins of all who will trust in Him. There's one great evil act to come. Worse than every evil act, it stands far and above all others, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you're concerned about, can God control the events in my life? That act, it says in Acts 2, it happened according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. If that plan, that horrible plan, was exactly as God intended it, and it brought about the greatest good in human history, the Christian, you can rest. Whatever's going on in your life, God can handle and bring about an incredible good. So friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, know that all your sorrow and your sin will never make sense. It'll just be random fate. However, there's a different option. You can have karma, or you can have grace. You can have things just happening to you at random, or a God who lovingly acts on your behalf for your greater good and His greater glory. The truth is, you will face justice for your crimes against God. There's no other way around it, but you can face Him with the grace He gives in Jesus Christ. So what you need today is to be forgiven of your sins. It's a time to trust God instead of fighting against Him. The music team's going to come up. We're going to sing. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and let me pray as they come. Father in heaven, four verses, and yet there's so much here. Thank you for what you've already revealed to us today. Grant us faith to trust you. For any who are among us who have not yet put their faith in you, God, remind them that apart from you, they do not have hope, they do not have life, and they face a great and coming judgment. But in Christ, we have freedom. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have confidence that you are working all things for our good. Bring that about today, Lord, and as we come to your table, give us eyes to see the glory of Christ in these elements. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.